pray together and ask for the Lord's help as we gather around His Word. Our Father and our God, we ask that You will send Your Spirit among us. We confess to You that our desire is to understand the Word of the living God, and yet because of our own deficiencies, no deficiency at all in Your own Word, but because of the limitations of our flesh, and because of our sinful nature, we are unable to understand it as we ought to. We pray that Your Spirit will give us the illumination of Your Word, that we will understand it, that He will also grant us the conviction of sin and the mercy of repentance, and also that He will grant to us assurance and comfort as we rest in our risen Savior. May He be glorified as Your Word, as His Word is preached. We ask this in His name. Amen. As you are taking your seat, if you will turn with me to Psalm number 50. Psalm number 50. I've been out a couple of weeks. Brother Stephen has capably filled the pulpit for the last 2 weeks, but Psalm 50 has been on my mind. I was reading this just a couple of weeks ago, and it has arrested my attention and just not let go. So I'm taking some pastoral privilege, and I hope to declare to you some of the things that I have learned as I've studied and meditated upon this psalm. My dad and my mom have described on a number of occasions the dread of heart and soul on the day when my father opened the mailbox and found his draft summons from Uncle Sam to serve in the Vietnam War. More than 2 million men received the same letter, and it begins as follows. From the President of the United States, greeting. You are hereby ordered for induction into the armed forces of the United States. The letter then gives a date and a place of reporting that allowed a mere 3 weeks for a man to put his affairs in order and prepare for up to 2 years of service if he's inducted, if he qualifies. And as they held and read that letter, they described to me more than once that they knew that the words in that letter contained life and death. As they held in their hands this summons from the president, they knew it was life-altering. The words containing both life and death. My dad obeyed the authority of the president and the United States government, and at 24 years of age, he reported at the appointed time, according to his summons, that he was drafted into the army and he served his term honorably. And unlike many others, thankfully my dad returned home safely in the fall of 1971. I was born in August of 72. Psalm 50 describes a far higher and a more urgent summons from the highest of authorities, from God Himself, Creator and Lord of all. And He has issued a summons to every man and woman and child, in fact, even to the angels and all the creatures, to come before Him and to hear Him and to be judged by Him. Psalm 50 speaks primarily to the religious, to those who claim God as their own. That's the chief audience of Psalm 50. Psalm 50 is about the centrality and the priority of worship. It's about thankfulness in ordinary life. And perhaps today, the Word of God will be an encouragement to you to persevere in the patterns that you've already established, to persevere in that which you are already doing, being assured of God's salvation. But perhaps today, the Word of God will demonstrate God's mercy to you by giving you a gentle correction and rebuke. Perhaps the Word of God and the Spirit of God will urge you to a greater sincerity of worship than what you've been practicing. And perhaps today, the Word of God will come to you as a stern warning and a harsh rebuke. Perhaps the Word of God, by His Spirit's power, will discover in you sin and need of repentance. And if so, beloved, this too is mercy from God. Before I read the psalm, I think it might be helpful to give you a preview or a sense of its structure so that as I read it aloud, your own mind might begin to think carefully about it. There are four distinct parts of the psalm. The first six verses represent a summons. In fact, it's a subpoena. It's more than just a summons. It's a legal declaration that you are to appear at this court. The second stanza, verses 7 to 15, God rebukes those among His own people who are insincere, who are half-hearted in their worship. And then in verses 16 through 22, Almighty God issues a strong warning to false worshipers. And He promises their utter destruction. In the very last verse, perhaps the last two verses, depending on how you want to divide it, God offers salvation to those who will worship Him rightly. So let's read Psalm number 50. I'll read it in its entirety. I hear the word of God, a psalm of Asaph. The mighty one, God the Lord, speaks and summons the earth from the rising of the sun to its setting. Out of Zion, the perfection of beauty, God shines forth. Our God comes. He does not keep silence. Before Him is a devouring fire, around Him a mighty tempest. He calls to the heavens above and to the earth, that He may judge His people. Gather to me my faithful ones who made a covenant with me by sacrifice. The heavens declare His righteousness, for God Himself is judge. Selah. Hear, O my people, and I will speak. O Israel, I will testify against you. I am God, your God. Not for your sacrifices do I rebuke you. Your burnt offerings are continually before me. I will not accept a bull from your house or goats from your folds. For every beast of the forest is mine, the cattle on a thousand hills. I know all the birds of the hills, and all that moves in the field is mine. If I were hungry, I would not tell you, for the world and its fullness are mine. Do I eat the flesh of bulls or drink the blood of goats? Offer to God a sacrifice of thanksgiving and perform your vows to the Most High, and call upon me in the day of trouble. I will deliver you, and you shall glorify me. But to the wicked, God says, what right have you to recite my statutes or take my covenant on your lips? For you hate discipline, and you cast my words behind you. If you see a thief, you are pleased with him, and you keep company with adulterers. You give your mouth free rein for evil, and your tongue frames deceit. You sit and speak against your brother. You slander your own mother's son. These things you have done, and I have been silent. You thought that the I Am was one like yourself. But now I rebuke you and lay the charge before you. Mark this then, you who forget God, lest I tear you apart, and there be none to deliver. The one who offers thanksgiving as his sacrifice glorifies me. To one who orders his way rightly, I will show the salvation of God. May the Lord bless the reading of His word. I urge you to hear this word as it's read and proclaimed to you. Let's look at each section in turn. The first section is, we have the subpoena from the Mighty One. That's the title of the sermon today, the subpoena from the Mighty One. Let's look at this subpoena, this summons from God. And unlike a draft summons from the U.S. government, this summons from God is actually a subpoena. It's a legal summons before God's heavenly court to prosecute violations against His covenant. And look how it starts. This is somewhat obscured in the English, but it says, the Mighty One, the God the Lord, is the ESV rendering of this. It's El Elohim Yahweh. It's three names consecutively for God. El, the mean God, and Elohim, the Mighty One, and Yahweh, Jehovah, the covenant name. God speaks not only as God generally. He is God creator, but He's also the covenant God of Israel. And this is common throughout the prophets, that at various times issues the prophets will issue what God calls a covenant lawsuit. Man has entered into covenant with God. They violated the terms of the covenant. God calls them to account. That's what we see here. Because God stands far above His creation, the only way for the Creator to relate to creatures is by means of a covenant. And we can think about this. Even when God made Adam, even before Adam sinned, Adam was still in a state of innocency. And yet God, because the gulf, the gap between the Creator and the creature was so large that God had to deal with Adam by way of a covenant. And the covenant was very simple. Do this and live. Eat that one and you die. It's a very simple covenant. And yet Adam didn't keep it, did he? And God called him to account. Adam, where are you? What did you do, Adam? Well, I ate of the tree. Because the woman you gave me caused me to do it. And then with Noah, God makes a covenant with all mankind. In that covenant, God said He would no longer flood the earth and that He would provide for the earth, seed time and harvest, year after year. Now, of course, God made a special covenant with His people. Now, He summoned all of creation here, but He's made a special covenant with His particular people. We have at first the covenant of circumcision with Abraham. And then the covenant at Sinai through Moses. So there's a number of covenants that could be at work here. But what is God, when God summons, He issues this subpoena, on the basis of which covenant and which people are here being summoned? Is it all of the nations? Well, it appears that at first Israel thinks so. And we could even read between the lines and say Israel might be excited about this. Look at verse 3. Our God comes. He does not keep silence. You can almost hear the crowd among the Israelites going, God finally is coming out of His temple. Verse 2 is this picture of the glorious God out of Zion, out of Jerusalem, out of His temple, the perfection of beauty. God shines forth. And here He is in all of His grandeur and His majesty and His dominion and power. And He's coming, and the Israelites are going, yes, now He's going to judge the nations around us. But it turns out, the address listed on God's subpoena is actually all those who claim a covenant relationship to Him. Look at the text. Our God comes, He does not keep silent, verse 3. Before Him is a devouring fire, around Him a mighty tempest. He calls to the heavens above and to the earth that He may judge His people. And God says, gather to Me My faithful ones who made a covenant with Me by sacrifice. Now, when He uses the term faithful ones, we have to remember the Psalms is using poetic language. And one of the features of Hebrew poetry, one of the things in English poetry we will often do to emphasize things or to keep things going in a poem is rhyming or rhythm and meter. In Hebrew poetry, there's a device called parallelism, where it's two statements that are said in parallel and one reinforces the other and they become synonyms. So when He says, gather to Me My faithful ones, that runs parallel to the statement, who made a covenant with Me by sacrifice. So faithful ones is not necessarily a term of endurance or a term stating that they have been faithful. He's saying these are the ones who have claimed faithfulness. These are the ones who have claimed to be in covenant relationship with God. He said, gather that group around. The heavens declare His righteousness, for God Himself is judge. So there's a turn here that the Israelites weren't really expecting. Derek Kidner, I think, eloquently says it this way. Everything at first points to a diatribe against the heathen who were summoned to Zion, where sinful man must meet the impact of deity at its most dazzling and overwhelming. Suddenly, for it emerges with the last word of verse 4, the tables are turned. Israel has appealed to God only to find out that she is herself the one on trial. The rest of mankind, with all heaven and earth, has been assembled to witness the charge, not to answer it. It's an amazing turn. Now, in the book of Deuteronomy, Moses employs very similar language here. This language of covenant, this language of faithfulness. And in Deuteronomy chapter 30, Moses says, I call heaven and earth to witness against you today that I have set before you life and death, blessing and curse. See, that's the two sides of the covenant. Every covenant would have blessings and sanctions. Here's the blessings if you keep the covenant. Here are the sanctions if you disobey the covenant, if you break the covenant. And he said, I have set before you today life and death, blessing and curse. Therefore, choose life, that you and your offspring may live, loving the Lord your God, obeying his voice, and holding fast to him. For he is your life and length of days, that you may dwell in the land that the Lord swore to your fathers, to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob, to give them. So Moses continued to speak these words to all Israel. Verses 5 and 6 make it very clear that God intends to put his own people on trial. And he himself is both prosecutor and judge. Now, in the second stanza, God begins the trial. So that first stanza is looking at the subpoena itself. Here's the summons. And it is God's people, as it turns out, who are being summoned. They're being summoned before the holy court of Almighty God, El Elohim Yahweh, God, the Mighty One, the Covenant God. Now we find in verse 7 that God is not only the prosecutor and the judge, but he's also the lead witness. Verse 7, Hear, O my people, and I will speak. O Israel, I will testify against you. I am God, your God. What is his specific complaint against his people? Well, the answer is his people were insincere. They were thoughtless and careless in their worship. The Bible makes it clear from Genesis to Revelation that we as human beings were created for the purpose of worship. Worship is central in the Christian life. It is central to the life and purpose of the church. The central purpose is not fellowship with one another. That's not the central purpose of our existence or even of the church. The central purpose is not Bible reading or evangelism or service or justice or social welfare or anything else. The central feature of God's people must be worship. It has to be, but not just worship. Sincere worship. Heartfelt worship. Whole person worship. And we must see that this worship flows into these other things. We don't neglect the fellowship and reading of our Bibles and evangelism or service or any of those things, but those flow out of worship. When we build a house, it's not that you neglect or see as unimportant things like the roof or the walls or the windows or the doors, but none of that's going to matter much if you don't put a foundation in place. Worship is the bedrock. Worship is the source of all that we do. Everything else flows downstream from that. And Psalm 50 warns God's people to take careful measure of our worship. If our inward worship does not match our outward expression, then the Bible says God is not pleased with that. Now, what's happening here in this second section, God says, it's not because of sacrifices that I rebuke you. God says, that's always there. You guys are spot on. You are by the book, by the letter. You've checked every box of what I commanded you with respect to the sacrifices. They're always before me. The burnt offerings are continually going. He says, I will not accept a bull from your house or goats from your fold. For every beast of the forest is mine, the cattle on 1,000 hills. I know all the birds of the hills, and all that moves in the field is mine. What God is charging his people with was a kind of formalism in their religion. A formalism. Forms of worship are faithful to the Scriptures. The sacrifices of bulls and goats, God prescribed that. It's not that they took the wrong form of worship, but it was an empty form. They just showed up, brought their bull, said, God, aren't you pleased with me? This is what I brought. And God said, I'm not pleased with you. There's nothing in your heart that matches your outward activity. The externals are right, but there's no inward devotion and thanksgiving. Last week in Sunday school, Kyle quoted from a theologian named Howard J. Brown. I'm going to quote in part. This is really important. He says, it seems apparent that the safest course is to let theological understanding and personal faith go hand in hand. Theological understanding and personal faith to go hand in hand. Too much enthusiastic faith without a corresponding degree of theological understanding is almost certain to lead to error, perhaps serious heresy. Too much doctrine unaccompanied by a living and growing faith is the recipe for dead orthodoxy. See, that's what's going on in Psalm 50 in the second stanza, a dead orthodoxy. The forms of worship were there. They were checking all the boxes, but their hearts were not faithful to God. This is what's going on in Israel. They knew exactly what sacrifice to bring on exactly what occasion. And God says, your sacrifices, your burnt offerings, they're always before me. And the form of their worship was sound, but their hearts were far from any kind of genuine devotion and thanksgiving to God. While we were on vacation 2 weeks ago, we attended a Lutheran church, and we were struck by this very thing. And I don't know the people there. I can't testify to what's in their hearts. But it was very formal, very structured, and yet it just had a deadness to it. The sermon might have been 15 minutes. The Word of God was not really proclaimed. And I think we need to admit something to ourselves. As Reformed Christians, we take the form of worship very seriously, and we ought to. In our church, we subscribe to what our Reformed forefathers called the regulative principle of worship. We don't do anything in our worship service that isn't explicitly commanded in the Scriptures. We want to conform our worship to the Word of God. That's a good thing. But we have to recognize, we have to be honest with ourselves about the temptation that can come with that. We can get in the habit of just checking the boxes, of sliding in here sideways on a Sunday morning, giving no thought to what we're doing, not consciously aware that we're coming into the presence of the One who is a devouring fire, around Him a mighty tempest. Do we think about who it is that we're coming into the presence of? Do we think about what He actually is asking of us? Do I think that showing up is all I need to do? Do I think that half-hearted devotion is pleasing to God? Do I think that my worship is doing God a favor? Do you think we are giving something to God that He lacks? See, this is the problem that the Israelites had come to. They had come to this point where they actually began to think they were doing God a favor by bringing Him the bulls and goats. That they were bringing something that God was lacking. This is something He needed. Well, really, that's a pagan view of worship. If you look at the Greek gods and the Roman Parthenon and myths and legends throughout human history, men were charged with bringing the gods sacrifices because the gods needed that. And the Israelites had kind of gotten to the point where maybe they didn't believe that God was lacking anything, but they thought they were really doing Him a favor. They were really servicing Him in some way. And God says, I don't lack anything. I own and I govern anything. You bring me a goat? Big deal. I made the goat. You bring me a cow? I own them all on every hill. And even the audacity, there's almost some sarcastic irony here. When God says, I will not accept a bull from your house or goats from your folds. Why? Because they're mine. In fact, in the Hebrew, it begins and ends with mine are the beasts of the forest. Mine are all the birds of the hills and that which creeps in the fields. You bring me a bull as an offering, I own all of them. This is no favor to me. As I was reading this text, one read it out, our pattern when we were away was we spent most of the time outside, and we'd get a cup of coffee and read in the mornings, and then our habit in the evenings was to sit and watch the sun set, and the grass kind of sloped away from us, St. Augustine grass, that it sloped away facing west, and as the sun set, you get that really low angle of the sun and the that orange light, that soft light that happens right before the sun sets, and it just opened up this whole world that existed this high above the ground. And you see the little spider webs that zigzagged back and forth, and you'd catch the glimmer of wings of insects you never would have seen. It was like you were in this particular vantage point. So one evening I'm sitting there seeing all this, and I'm thinking about this text, and God said, I govern every one of those. All those little six-legged critters that you don't ever even pay any attention to, I know them all. Everything that creeps in the field, every bull, every goat, all of it's mine. And you dare to bring that to me and think you're doing me a favor? God said He creates it all. He governs it all. He knows every single creeping thing intimately. That's verse 11. All that moves in the field is mine. I know all the birds of the hills. Well, this is exactly what our Lord said, isn't it? Not a sparrow falls to the ground without the Lord knowing. Do you know that the Israelites were missing the very point of worship entirely? Worship had absolutely nothing to do with what they brought to God. Worship has everything to do with what God gives to them. They had it upside down. They had it backwards. And God was gracious to them to point that out. He says in verse 14, offer to God a sacrifice of thanksgiving and perform your vows to the Most High and call upon me in the day of trouble. I will deliver you and you shall glorify me. They had it upside down. They had it backwards. Now, so God rebukes them. They're insincere, they're half-hearted worship, and He calls them back to Himself. He offers them hope and deliverance in His own person. What a mercy of God to call them in that way. To point to them and say, your worship, you think you're bringing something to me, and in fact, you're missing out on all that I am. On all that I give. Well, then in the next stanza, we turn our attention to this third section, and God gives the strongest of warnings now to those who claim to be in covenant relationship to Him, and yet their lives tell a completely different story. So God sternly warns the false worshiper. That's the third point, the third section, beginning in verse 16. Now, I want you to notice something. This is very important. Notice two things about this next group. Number one is that God calls them wicked. But secondly, they claim to be covenant-keeping people. They claim to be in God's favor, and yet God calls them wicked. Look at verse 16. But to the wicked, God says, what right have you to recite my statutes? Or take my covenant on your lips. This is sort of echoing back in a way. About the beasts in the field and the creeping things, God says, mine. When it comes to His statutes and His covenant, God says, also mine. How dare you? How dare you name my name in association with what He's about to say? Your wicked deeds. How dare you? Do these things in my name, which are so contrary to my name and contrary to my covenant. He says in verse 17, for you hate discipline and you cast my words behind you. That's the substance of this charge. What right have you to recite my statutes or take my covenant on your lips? And again, that's kind of that parallelism. He's repeating himself on purpose. Reciting my statutes, taking my covenant on your lips, and yet you hate discipline, you cast my words behind you. So they're on your lips, but then they're out the door. If you see a thief, you're pleased with him. You keep company with adulterers. You give your mouth free rein for evil. All throughout the Scriptures, what are we urged to do with respect to our mouths? Restrain them. Didn't we just hear that as Brother Q read in Proverbs? With many words or many transgressions? And yet, they were giving their mouths free rein. They weren't even attempting to restrain that. Your tongue frames deceit. This is a reference here. When God says, you recite my statutes and take my covenant on your lips, this is a reference to the covenant of Sinai. The covenant that God made through the mediator of Moses on the Mount of Sinai. This is the Ten Commandments. It's a reference to the Ten Commandments written by the very finger of God. And we know this as the Sinaitic covenant or the Mosaic covenant. This was the substance of that covenant. What is the substance of it? When God made a covenant with his people, Israel, what was the substance of that covenant? I think there's a helpful place for us to turn. If you'll turn back in your Bibles to Deuteronomy chapter 6, this will give us not a comprehensive view, but a helpful summary view. This was actually this was known as the Hebrew Shema. This is what they repeated frequently to remind them of the substance of the covenant into which they had entered with El Elohim Jehovah. Look at Deuteronomy chapter 6, the first 9 verses. He says, now, this is the commandment. Moses is preaching to them. Now, this is the commandment, the statutes and the rules that the Lord your God commanded me to teach you, that you may do them in the land to which you are going over to possess it, that you may fear the Lord your God, you and your son and your son's son, by keeping all his statutes and his commandments, which I command you all the days of your life, and that your days may be long. Hear, therefore, O Israel, and be careful to do them, that it may go well with you, and that you may multiply greatly, as the Lord, the God of your fathers, has promised you in a land flowing with milk and honey. So notice the reference, statutes and commands, and how that defines what it means to fear the Lord, to be in covenant relationship with Him. It goes on. Here's what the Israelites would repeat. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your might. And these words that I command you today shall be on your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children, and shall talk of them when you sit in your house, and when you walk by the way, and when you lie down, and when you rise. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and your gates. In other words, this is not just bare rules. This is your life, Israel. This is the rhythm of your day, O Israel. This is who you are, O Israel. And now God charges them in Psalm 50, said, you repeat these words, but my discipline you hate. The words are behind you. Where were they supposed to be? In front of you all the time. Then let's read down to verse 20. When your son asks you in a time to come, what is the meaning of the testimonies and the statutes and the rules that the Lord our God has commanded you? Now let's think about that question for just a minute before I read further. Those who were there in the first section, the insincere worshiper, how do you think they would have answered that question? Dad, why do we take a bull every week down to the temple? Why are we always picking out our best goat? Why are we doing that? What do you think the insincere worshiper says? I don't know. Something like, that's our duty. It's what we're supposed to do. The one who is the wicked one, who claims the covenant of God, but who is far from the grace of God. What is his answer? Let's see what God's answer is, what it's supposed to be, according to God. What is the meaning of the testimonies and statutes and the rules that the Lord our God has commanded you? Then you shall say to your son, we were Pharaoh's slaves in Egypt, and the Lord brought us out of Egypt with a mighty hand and with an outstretched arm. And the Lord showed signs and wonders great and grievous against Egypt and against Pharaoh and all his household before our eyes. And he brought us out from there, that he might bring us in and give us the land that He swore to give to our fathers, that the Lord commanded us to do all these, and the Lord commanded us to do all these statutes, to fear the Lord our God for our good always, that He might preserve us alive as we are this day, and it might be righteousness for us if we are careful. It will be righteousness for us if we are careful to do all His commandments before the Lord our God as He has commanded us. Now we come back to Psalm 50 with that in mind. That was supposed to be what was on their heart, so that even when their son or daughter just asks them, "Mom, Dad, why do we do this?" Because God delivered us. That's why. God rescued us. We were in the worst of worst states and conditions. We were dead in Egypt. We had been in slavery for 400 years. And we cried out to God, and God heard our cries. And He saved us. That's why we go. That's why we do this. That's why we're there every week. That's why He gets the best goat. But God says to the second group, if you see a thief, you're pleased with him, yet you name my statutes on your lips. If you keep company with adulterers, yet you recite my statutes as if they're your own. You give your mouth free rein for evil. Now you see him prosecuting them according to what? This is the second table of the law. I mean, he's almost going, it's not in order, but he's going numbers 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, and 10. You're guilty of all of them. And then, of course, God could also say, let's look at the top table too. But even according to the loving their neighbor, they were failing miserably. How are the people doing with respect to the covenant? Turns out not so well. Some were insincere and half-hearted. Others were utterly wicked in their rejection of that. Honor your father and mother. Well, their response was to sit and speak against your brother and slander your own mother's son. You know, many of the reformers, John Calvin and other reformers, actually speak in terms of the church being our mother. And they point particularly in Galatians, where Paul interprets allegorically the son of promise and the son of the bondwoman. And there is, I think, a new covenant twist here in the psalm in verse 20. You slander your own mother's son, a brother and sister in Christ, and you will slander them. You sit and speak against your brother. That's the fifth commandment. That's the ninth commandment. You give your mouth free rein for evil. That's the ninth commandment. And also the sixth. If you've been angry against your brother in your heart, you're guilty of murder. Your tongue frames deceit. The list goes on and on. God rebuked these insincere worshipers in that second stanza. Now He turns to those who were outwardly wicked, yet claimed inheritance according to God's covenant with them. God prosecutes the wicked for their utter hypocrisy. Now, didn't Jesus warn His own followers, His disciples, about this very same kind of thing? In the Sermon on the Mount, He closes. Near the end of the Sermon on the Mount, He says, "Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. You will recognize them by what? Their fruits. Are grapes gathered from thorn bushes, says our Lord, or fish or figs from thistles? So every healthy tree bears good fruit, but the diseased tree bears bad fruit. A healthy tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a diseased tree bear good fruit. This is why God calls them wicked. Because of their fruit of their lives." He said, "This isn't covenant keeping. This has nothing to do with my covenant. And yet you claim this." So God condemns those who make claims of covenant relationship and yet prove utterly to be false worshipers. But then the psalmist gets to the real heart of the problem with these wicked men. Look at verse 21. "These things you have done, and I have been silent. You thought that I am was one like yourself." These false worshipers thought that God was like them. They thought God was like them. They thought God is like men. And Psalm 50 reminds us of something critically important. God is not like you and me. That's a good thing. You know, there are ways, and we want to qualify this carefully, but you've heard me say this before, but we can, in qualified ways, say that we are like God. By virtue of creation, every man and woman and child is born as an image bearer of God. In a sense, we could say man is like God. He bears His image. For those who have been born again, we are being renewed into the very image of God in the person of Christ. So in that sense, we are becoming more and more like God as He has revealed Himself in Christ. And then Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians that at the resurrection, when we are raised in glory, we will be like Christ. It doesn't mean we're going to be a god, but we will be like Christ. So there are, we want to be nuanced and precise in how we say it, but there are ways that we can say man is like God. But we should never, ever, ever, never say God is like man. How many heresies would be avoided if we understood just that basic thing? God is never like us. Now, here's what's happening. The underlying problem is that the people thought God was like them. They thought that God would do one thing, or say one thing, and do another, because that's how we are. They thought God would make a covenant, but not pay that much attention to it, because that's how we are. They thought that God would give His law, but then overlook the sanctions of breaking that law, because that's how we are. God says, that's your problem. You thought I am is like you. You thought I cared very little about my covenant. And you're wrong about that. In fact, He says you are so wrong about this. Look at the second half of verse 21. But now I rebuke you and lay the charge before you. There was nothing wrong. My statutes, my covenant is on your list. And there was nothing wrong with my covenant. You have violated the covenant. So the charge is laid upon you. As Paul said, the law is perfect. The law is holy. There's no deficiency in the law. All of the deficiency was in sinful men. And he says, Now I rebuke you. I lay the charge before you. Verse 22, mark this then. You who forget God, lest I tear you apart and there be none to deliver you. This is an image of a lion. And you know, if you've seen any of the nature shows, it's not a peaceful death. It's not a gentle death. It's nowhere close to something like euthanasia when the lion takes its prey. It's violent. It's powerful. God says, I'm going to be like that with you if you continue in your wickedness. God rebukes false worshipers and He gives the strongest of warnings to them. Psalm 50 tells us, do not play with God. He is holy. He is most holy. He is most righteous. He is most to be feared. Do not deceive your own heart and think that God is like man and that He will wink and nod and overlook your sin. Do not think that God will ignore your hypocrisy. Do not think that. But now, I want you also to see how utterly merciful our God is, even to the lazy, ill-prepared, half-hearted worshiper. even to the utterly wicked who violates His law, God now offers mercy. Look at the last verse. This is the last point. Verse 23, the one who offers thanksgiving as his sacrifice glorifies me. To one who orders his way rightly, I will show the salvation of God. We sang this morning, and can it be that I should gain an interest in the Savior's blood? Died He for me who caused His pain? For me who Him to death pursued? Amazing love, how can it be that Thou, my God, shouldst die for me? It's the words of Charles Wesley. Now, let's think about verse 23. The one who offers thanksgiving as his sacrifice glorifies me. To one who orders his way rightly, I will show the salvation of God. And then let's put this side by side. Look back to verse 14. Offer to God a sacrifice of thanksgiving and perform your vows to the Most High. And call upon me in the day of trouble. I will deliver you. And you shall glorify me. To both the false worshiper and to the hypocrite, God makes the same offer. And now we can be certain here, because of these two offers, this isn't a scene of the last judgment. We can know for certain, because on that day there will be no offer of repentance. The curtain closes. That's it. But as long as we have breath, before the Lord returns, there is an opportunity for you to turn and to repent. He calls them to change their ways. He calls them to return to Him for deliverance. Now, let's think about this. This was originally written to those under the Old Covenant. Their task was to believe the promises of God and to express that belief by obeying the commandments that were given to them. But we have to look at this psalm in the light of Christ. We have to look at this psalm and understand it in the light of the new covenant. Now, under the old covenant, there was circumcision, there were all the rites and ceremonies and sacrifices. What's required of us under the new covenant? Two things are commanded of us: repent and believe. Repent and exercise faith. Turn from your sin and believe the promises of God. So in verse 14, to offer a sacrifice of thanksgiving and perform your vows to the Most High God. We need to understand when it says perform your vows. This is renewing your faith and repentance. This is true worship before the Lord. Rather than coming with our hearts thinking, I'm doing God a favor by showing up today. God's really going to be happy because I made the effort to get dressed, get the kids ready, got to church. God's really going to be happy about that. As if we're bringing something to God that He's missing. Rather than saying, I am in desperate need of the mercy of Christ. And I come to worship, renewing my repentance and faith. Offering a sacrifice of thanksgiving. Aren't those two sides of the same coin? I repent and I believe again and again and again the promises of Christ. And when I've thought about that and meditated upon that, doesn't my heart naturally respond with thanksgiving and gratitude? That's true worship. A sacrifice of thanksgiving is praise to God for grace received. By faith, we believe that God is faithful to His promise. This is 1 John 1. If we confess our sins, God is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Do you believe that? When you come and enter into worship, is that the cry of your heart? I am unclean and God has cleansed me and He has promised to forgive me, and not only to forgive my sins, but not to leave me where I am. And the only natural, reasonable response to that is gratitude and thanksgiving. Do you know this forgiveness? Do you know this cleansing from the Lord Jesus Christ? As you sit right where you are today, do you know this as your own? Have you turned to Christ by faith and confessed your sinfulness and helplessness to Him? And have you believed and trusted that He is faithful to forgive you and cleanse you just as He's promised? In the 17th chapter of Luke's Gospel, we have a wonderful story recorded for us where the Lord cleanses 10 lepers. You remember this story? He cleanses 10 lepers. Now, leprosy ends up becoming a metaphor for sin in the Scriptures. Leprosy was an incurable disease. It was a disease that affected the entire person, and it rendered you unclean inside and out. You could not participate in ordinary human life. You couldn't even go into the temple and worship God. You were separated from everyone, including God. Luke 17, verse 11, records the story this way. On the way to Jerusalem, Jesus was passing along between Samaria and Galilee, and as He entered a village, He was met by 10 lepers who stood at a distance and lifted up their voices, saying, "Jesus, Master, have mercy on us." And when He saw them, He said to them, "Go and show yourselves to the priest." And as they went, they were cleansed. Then one of them, when he saw that he was healed, turned back, praising God with a loud voice, and he fell on his face at Jesus' feet, giving Him thanks. Now, he was a Samaritan. He was a despised half-breed that nobody wanted. And Jesus answered, "Were not 10 cleansed? Where are the 9? Was no one found to return and give praise to God except this foreigner?" And he said to him, "Rise and go your way. Your faith has made you well." This is the message of Psalm 50. Having been cleansed, will we be the ones who return and give thanks to God? And rest in His promises, renewing our faith and repentance? Do you think about it this way? Do you think about your worship of God like this? Saints, we're not saved by our worship. We're not saved by doing the forms and the acts of worship. But our worship of God will never be sincere if we don't grasp the salvation that we have already received. This is true both in the gathered worship of His church, but also true individually. This is Paul's message in Romans 12. First 11 chapters of Romans, he lays out the gospel in its all of its panoramic glory. And then in chapter 12, he says, "I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship." He's talking about ordinary life. As we gather in this place, as God's covenant people, absolutely. And as we leave this place and we go about our ordinary affairs, are we returning thanks to God? Are we living with the covenant before our eyes that God has delivered us from Egypt? He has rescued us from the tyranny and slavery, worse than Pharaoh, of sin itself. Washed us, cleansed us, set us in His promised land. Will we return and give thanks? God summons His people to give an account to Him. He rebukes the insincere and the half-hearted worshiper. He strongly warns those false and hypocritical worshipers. And He offers salvation to those who by faith trust His promises and respond with thanksgiving. I want very briefly to draw out some things by way of application for us here as we think and meditate upon this text. Not only how it affects our corporate worship, but how it affects our thinking and our orientation toward God and one another and towards our neighbor. The first thing I would like to say, or will say, is a way of helping us to ponder this. Often, we don't see ourselves as clearly as we think we do. That's a lesson from Psalm 50. For the insincere worshiper or for the outright hypocrite, we often don't see ourselves as clearly as we think we do. We need the ministry of the Spirit through the Word of God to see ourselves clearly. You know, it's something that we have to remind ourselves self-consciously. God knows you better than you know you. Do you believe that? God knows me better than I know me. And when my experience, even my understanding of myself, doesn't match what I read in the Scriptures, it's me that's wrong. Application one. Second one. I see a modern parallel between the formalism of offering bulls and goats described in verses 7 to 15 and the offerings of programs, religious activism, calls for social justice that are not accompanied by a love of truth and a true devotion to God Himself expressed in humble submission to Jesus Christ. We can be very busy in religious activities and not know God. We can be utterly consumed with things that appear to be the love of neighbor that have nothing to do with what God has commanded us to do. Early in His earthly ministry, Jesus warned against exactly this kind of thing, against outward activity that's not accompanied by true faith. Again, from the Sermon on the Mount, "On that day, many will say to me, 'Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name?' And then I will declare to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness.'" We can be busy with all kinds of things that look good on paper and are far from true devotion. Thirdly, we should not join or align ourselves with any person, movement, or organization that condones or promotes lawlessness, even if that person, movement, or organization uses Christian language and promotes ideas or concepts that are found in the Scriptures. Remember, these are the ones who recited his statutes, took His covenant on their lips, and yet they were pleased with the thief, they kept company with adulterers, and so on. In this present day, there are people and groups who promote the wholesale slaughter of babies in the womb and will use language found in the Bible to promote their bloodlust. We should have nothing to do with that. Paul says in Ephesians that rather than participating in the works in darkness, we ought rather to expose it. There are other groups who twist the language of Zion to promote sexual perversion of all kinds in the name of love or tolerance or fairness. It's keeping company with adulterers, with those who are sexually immoral. There are other groups who seek to justify violence and anarchy using biblical language of justice and reconciliation, yet some of these same groups actively promote the tearing down of the biblical family structure and they promote sexual perversions. We should have nothing to do with such groups. Fourthly, by way of application, let us seek to put to death all smugness and pride in ourselves, in our church, or in our state, or in our nation, any pride, any smugness which hinders us from seeing our deep and ongoing need for God's mercy. And this is true both individually and corporately. We as God's people ought to be marked by meekness and humility. And where the rubber meets the road here is let us not casually dismiss claims of injustice. May we as God's people understand the power of sin to corrupt not only ourselves, not only does sin corrupt an individual men or women and children, but it also corrupts institutions. Sin corrupts sin corrupts whole societies that are built by sinful men. We should not dismiss such things. We should repent of any smugness or pride that keeps us from seeing clearly those issues. And may we seek the face of God for mercy both for ourselves and for our neighbor. May our hearts be filled with gratitude and overwhelmed by the grace that we have received. And lastly, for those in Christ, you are spared from His wrath and firmly established in Him. I want to draw your attention back to verse 3. Our God comes. He does not keep silence. Before Him is a devouring fire. Around Him, a mighty tempest. If you are in Christ, that fire, that mighty tempest is not coming for you. We just sang this song earlier today. I scrambled to add this into my notes. The tempest's awful voice was heard, O Christ, it broke on Thee. Thy open bosom was my ward, it was my safe place. It braved the storm for me. If you are in Christ, the fiery tempest of God is not coming for you. Be grateful for that. Be thankful for that. And allow that gratitude to motivate us to renew our repentance. Allow that gratitude to motivate us to go back and look at the first and second tables of the law, to ask the Spirit of God with all honesty, am I keeping faith with God and neighbor? Am I seeking those things in my own soul and in my own heart, my own church, my own family, everywhere where I would have influence? Let's pray. Father and our God, we give You thanks for Your Word. Your Word, which You have promised, will never return void. Your Word, which You promised, will not wither and fade as does the grass and the flower of the field. We give You thanks that the Word has become flesh and dwelt among us. We pray that by the power of His resurrection, that You will encourage us to persevere in believing His promises. And that for those perhaps who are here, even our own children who do not know this Christ, who do not know the blessing of being in covenant relationship, do not know the full mercy of having sins pardoned. Holy Spirit, today, for the sake of Christ, will You save them? Cause them to be born again? For those Your people to whom You have spoken today, will You cause us to renew our repentance, to seek to walk faithfully and humbly before You? Amen.